Okay, well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. Before we get into our passage this morning and begin to look at God's Word, will you let me pray with you, and we'll commit this morning to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that you love us, you care for us, and Father, you have demonstrated this to the utmost degree by sending your Son to die for us on the cross. And Father, we understand that you've not only secured us as your own people, but you have done so in order to bring glory to yourself, that the heavenly host may look on and see that you do pardon sinners, that you do give your grace to those who are undeserving. And also, Father, to allow us to be partakers of your kingdom, that we may bear fruit for your kingdom. And Father, for this you are glorified. We give thanks to you. We acknowledge that the ways in which you work in each of our hearts is a demonstration of your grace. Father, it is not of ourselves. There is nothing in us that should be applauded or commended, but Father, any good that comes from us is of you. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember this truth, to understand this truth, that we may give all of the glory and praise to you. And consequently, Lord, that we may look to you as the one who is the giver of life, the one who sustains us, the one who makes us holy, who purifies us, who strengthens us when we are weak, who feeds us when we are hungry. Lord, may we always remember this. May you cause us to turn to you in wisdom and discernment. May our hearts look to you as the one who is our all in all. Father, we give thanks for this morning. We thank you that we could sing to you in song. Lord, we praise you for the fact that we know you, and that you have made yourself known to us, and that we can meet as a group of your people who love you and who want to worship you. And as we hear your word this morning, Father, may you speak to us through it. May you convict us and challenge us, encourage us, drive us and motivate us to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Father, may you change us. And pray for your blessing upon me this morning as I try and attempt to preach your word. Father, may you speak through me. May you grant to me your grace as I need it. Father, I commit this morning's service to you and give thanks to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to take a few moments to draw your attention to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, if you don't already know, is a section of scripture which speaks of Jesus referring to himself as the true vine and his Father as the vine dresser. It is the vine analogy, if you like. It's a metaphor that the Lord uses to refer to his own work in our lives. Now, this passage was really endeared to me many years ago when I first became a Christian. I remember being at a friend's home, and on the wall in the house there was John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And this was really helpful for a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who was experiencing the blessings of being a believer, using his gifts and doing all manner of things. This was helpful to me in order to keep my feet on the ground, in order for me to realize that any good that came from within me was purely of the Lord. It would stop me from boasting. It would stop me from patting myself on the back. And it helped me to realize that any good that is in you is from the Lord. Consequently, it also did another thing. It also helped me to realize that because I could do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ, I therefore needed him more than ever. I needed him every moment of the day. And this is true. And the reality is, many here, and I see this, I've seen it in myself, many here today live the Christian life without abiding in Christ, without bearing fruit, as it were. And the reality is there's people living this kind of life where there is a little bit of fruit, there is a little bit of life, but their lives are joyless. There is no passion, there is no desire, there is no zeal. Many are just going through the motions. And it ought not to be this way, beloved. It ought not to be. And if you want to think of this concept of the vine and the branches as possibly just a New Testament concept, well, that's not true. Remember back in the Old Testament, Israel is in fact referred to as his own precious choice vine. If you'll turn with me to chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, here we get a graphic picture of Israel as God's choice vine. Chapter 5 of Isaiah. And read with me from verse 1. Isaiah 5:1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? He asks a logical question then. He says, I have done all that I could do for this vine, yet it did not produce grapes. And he asks the question, the rhetorical question, what more could I do for this vine? I've done everything I could for this vine, but it yielded only wild grapes. Look at what he says in verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So here the Lord is referring to the people of Israel as this precious choice vineyard. He says there in the passage that he did everything possible and necessary in order for Israel to produce an abundance of fruit. But they, as it were, rejected him. They rejected him. And he, as an act of judgment, handed them over to their enemies and refers to them as a broken down vineyard with walls that have been decimated, where every beast comes and eats of its fruit. Psalm 80 says that effectively. He refers to them as people who have been judged. You can look at Psalm 80 in verses 8 to 3 if you like. It's almost a parallel account of this vineyard being destroyed. It's very clear from these passages that Israel, again, were deficient. Yes, they were given everything necessary for life, everything that they needed in order to produce good fruit, but they failed to produce good fruit. Now, God would not have that. They were God's representatives here on earth. They were to be as a light unto the nations. They were to reflect his glory. The nations were to look to Israel as ones who were displaying the glory and the goodness, the love, the compassion and the mercy of God. Yet the nations looked on, and what did they see? They saw people who were just like them, and possibly even worse. And God was not going to stand for this. And after warning, after warning, after warning, they refused to heed his warnings through the prophets. He brought them undone and sent them into captivity. That was the way God dealt with Israel. We have the same concept in the New Testament. We have believers in the New Testament who are, in many senses, commanded to bear fruit. And in fact, fruit is, in the New Testament, an evidence that you are saved. The kind of fruit, the quality of fruit, the fact that there is fruit or isn't fruit is a demonstration of whether you have indeed been saved. It's commanded, and you can maybe jot these down. I'll just quickly read through them. John the Baptist spoke to the Pharisees and the people present and said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In Matthew 12:33, it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or bad and its fruit bad. Romans 7:4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, in terms of proving our salvation, Matthew 7:16 says, you will know them by what? By their fruits. We all know that passage. And in Matthew 13:1, we have the parable of the soils, the different types of plants that grew up in the different types of soil. The plant that grew up in the perfect and good and nourished soil grew up and was a strong plant. This was evident that it was a true and genuine plant. The others withered away and failed. We also have in Galatians 5:19, I guess, what is possibly the most common and well-known passage which speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. But prior to the fruit of the Spirit, there is also the contrast with the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh, Paul is saying there in that passage that these are the deeds of the flesh. This is what the dead man looks like, the person who is not redeemed. And this is what the person who is born again looks like. These are the fruits that you will see in his life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is what will come forth from him because he is redeemed. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 15. Time primarily in verses 1 through to 4 this morning, but let's read the whole section here from 1 through to 8. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in the vine, abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It's an amazing set of verses. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through to 4. Next week we're going to finish this off by looking at verses 5 through to 8. This morning you'll see from reading that passage that there are a number of ways that the Lord is, I guess, encouraging us to know that we can bear more fruit. There's a strong evidence in here from the scriptures that Jesus is letting us know here this morning, just as he let his disciples know, that they can indeed and they must bear fruit. We must be overflowing with fruit. And this morning we're going to look at four reasons why it is that our lives should be overflowing with an abundance of fruit. And the first reason is right there in the verse. The first reason why we should be overflowing with abundance of fruit is because Jesus Christ is our source of life. Look at verse 1. Simple phrase, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And really what he's doing here is he's contrasting the true vine with what? With the vine of the Old Testament. Any other vine which is a fake vine, any other vine which is possibly not true and genuine, every other vine which is fake and inferior. He's saying here that Jesus Christ is the true vine. He is superior. He is perfect. The vine's life-giving properties are divine. Its strength and vigor are limitless. It will never wither. It will never be diseased. It will never grow thorns. It will only ever pour out streams of life and goodness. Its walls will never be broken down. Animals will never come in and destroy the crop. And it will never be in want for water. And beloved, it will always, always, always produce an abundance of good fruit. Because it is the true vine. Jesus Christ is that true vine. You'll see there that he begins by saying, I am. He is the great I am, beloved. Literally, that is, I am the self-existent one. You'll know in the book of John, there are many I am statements. This is probably the second last of the I am statements. And it's a reference here to Jesus' claim to deity. You remember back in the book of Exodus, particularly Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked the Lord the question, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord returns and says, "Tell them that I am has sent you, that I am who I am. I am the self-existent one." You remember that famous passage in John 8:58. You remember that where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what did the Pharisees do? They didn't argue with him and debate with him, did they? They picked up stones ready to stone him. Why? Because he was claiming equality with God. He was saying that he was God in fact. And they understood this perfectly. Jesus' claim to deity is right here, right now. Some of the other I am statements of Scripture are John 6:35. John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 10:7, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and my own know me." And then John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then that famous passage in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the sole mediator between God. You see, the true vine is the Son of the living God. The true vine possesses all of these qualities that we have just read. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is perfect in power, in love, in compassion, in wisdom, in knowledge, in understanding. And he has the complete power and authority to carry out all of his will. This is the one who turned water to wine. This is the one who healed diseases, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who cast out demons, who controlled the elements of this world. This is Jesus Christ. He is saying, "I am the true vine." The old, corrupt, withered, useless vine has been withered. It's been passed away. The true vine is now here. The source of life is here. That is the true vine. Thomas Brooks says in his book, The Golden Key to Opening Hidden Treasures, a 17th century writer says this, "O sirs, there is in a crucified Jesus something proportionate to all the straits, needs, necessities and desires of his poor people. He is bread to nourish them, a garment to cover and adorn them, a physician to heal them, a counselor to advise them, a captain to defend them, a prince to rule them, a prophet to teach them, a priest to make atonement for them, a husband to protect them, a father to provide for them, a brother to relieve them, a foundation to support them, a head to guide them, a treasure to enrich them, a son to enlighten them, and a fountain to cleanse them. What more can any Christian desire to satisfy him and save him and to make him holy and happy in time and eternity?" You see, he understands who this vine is. He understands that Jesus Christ is the vine and that in him is our all in all. In him is everything that we need in order to live this godly life. We need him. He is bread to the hungry soul. He is drink to the thirsty mouth. He is life to the dead corpse. That is why we need him. And consequently, if we are in the vine, if we are the branches and he is our source of life, what should our lives be like? How should we be living? Should we be dull? Should we be flat, lifeless, without joy, without zeal, without passion and hope and fire? No. We should be full of life. John 7:38 says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It will be impossible to stop those rivers if you are united with Christ, if you are indeed in him and abiding in him. I was telling the men on Monday night at the men's fellowship group that When I first became a Christian some years ago, a dear brother decided to let me know that the joy that I was experiencing as a new Christian was only going to be a temporary thing. It was only going to be something that I would possess for maybe a couple of years, and then as you mature and grow, that'll kind of peter out a little bit, and you'll balance out, and you won't be as zealous, and you won't be as joyful. And I'm kind of like, oh, okay, that's really discouraging. That's not really exciting to hear, is it? No one wants to hear that. I think the person meant well, but the person was horribly wrong. It ought not to be that way. We had a man speaking to us on Monday night who was 80-odd years old, and he was as passionate today as I'm sure he was the day he was saved. He had a lot of fire. He had a lot of passion, and he was zealous and full of joy for the things of the Lord, and that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. Our lives ought not to peter out. And I'm convinced that there are many, and even here today there are many, who are just going through the motions, who don't have this drive and this zeal and this passion and this fire. I see it in you because I've seen it in myself in the past. The solution is very simple. Recognize that you are in the vine. Recognize that you're in the vine. The second reason why our lives should be overflowing with an abundance of fruit, and the second reason that we need to realize that we have no reason not to bear fruit is the fact that God the Father is actively purifying His church. God the Father is actively purifying this church and His church. It says there in verse 1b that the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus declares that He Himself is the true vine. He goes on and says that the Father is the vine dresser. So in a sense, we could say that the vine is pure, the vine is perfect, the vine is holy and flowing forth with life, but the vine dresser is equally pure, is equally holy, and is equally just. Now, if you think of, viticulture, I'm not sure if any of you here this morning are good with gardening. I know that some of you may plant plants and can even get landscape gardeners in, but quite often the plants die. But if you have a slight understanding of gardening, you will know that to be a good gardener or a vine dresser in this sense requires two things. It requires knowledge, and it also requires effort. Knowledge and effort. You need both. The vine dresser's requirement to have knowledge is that he must know when to prune, he must know what to prune, how to prune, he must be able to identify disease and illness and things in the vine in order to maintain it. He must know all about the vine and what it takes to make the vine right. But that's just not enough, is it? He also has to actively act upon his knowledge. He has to prune, he has to water, he has to weed, he has to tie up the plant and do everything that is necessary in order to keep that vine tree growing and healthy. And all of that to say, you could have the perfect vine, you could go and purchase the perfect vine and plant it, but if you are an inadequate or a vine dresser who is incompetent, then you will only destroy that vine. I'm sure many of you can relate to that. You go to Bunnings or a nursery and you buy the perfect plant. You spend lots of money in hope that it will grow and flourish, only to just leave it and have it turn to rubbish in a short time. The vine dresser has to be knowledgeable, and he has to be diligent in his work. And the Lord is telling us here that he is the true vine, and that the Father, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-loving Father is the one who is the vine dresser. We see, a glimpse into the character of the Father in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18. I won't read them there, but you can jot that down and look at that later. There we get a picture of God the Father as the one who knows all things, the one who is intimately acquainted with us, and the one who is all-powerful. This is the vine dresser, the one who knows us intimately and has the power and ability to act upon his knowledge. He's the one who knows us. And ultimately we see that greatest act of love in John 3:16, where God the Father sends the Son in order to redeem the lost, in order to redeem his enemies. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, God the Father is perfect in holiness. He's abounding in love. He possesses all knowledge, and he's able to bring to pass all that he desires. But what about his work? That is the vine dresser. That is a small but brief summary of God the Father, his character, his attributes. But what about his work? Well, the passage here says this. Look at verse 2. The passage says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And really, there is one sole purpose in this passage. The vine dresser has one sole purpose. And what is it? It is to make the vine produce more fruit. Very simple, very basic. And this is achieved, I guess, by a twofold process. You'll see there that he says that he takes away, literally he removes branches that do not bear fruit. And he prunes those fruitful branches so that they will bear more fruit. That is his job. And effectively, he's speaking to two different groups of people. He's speaking to two different groups of people. Both appear to be in the vine, don't they? Both appear to be lively. They possibly have leaves. They're green. They're strong. They're upright. But one is bearing fruit and the other is not. One is bearing fruit, but the other is not. Both appear to be live. And the reality is that the Father will always remove those branches which do not bear fruit. The same is true in viticulture again. And again, if you've been a gardener, perhaps a vegetable gardener, it's the same with tomato plants. If you have branches which don't produce fruit, what do you do with them? You cut them off. Why? So that the nutrients in the plant can go directly to the fruit, so that the fruit can be healthy, so that it can grow, so that there can be more fruit. You cut off that which is redundant and unnecessary. I remember last week I was Googling this on the internet. I was curious as to why it is that a vine branch would not bear fruit. And so I read through this, and many people put forth different solutions, things you could do to help your vine produce the best grapes. And so after listing off all of these things, one person says you can add fertilizer, you can dig it around, you can water it more, you can check for disease, you can do da-da-da-da-da, all these different things. And he gets to the end and one person says, well, I've done all of that. And then I look for the next response to that question. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, here we go. Here's going to be a 21st century scientific answer. Someone that's delved into the nucleus of the vine plant. He's going to tell us precisely why it is that the vine tree doesn't bear fruit. And so I listen and he says, if your vine tree, after having done all of those things, doesn't produce fruit, this is what you need to do. Rip it out. And I'm like, oh, well, that's what the Bible says. Rip it out. That's what the Lord did with Israel. There is no answer as to why the branch doesn't bear good fruit, particularly when you've done everything that you can to make it produce fruit. That's what the Lord did with Israel. Gave her everything she needed in order to bear fruit. And that's what this person was saying in the article. If you've done everything you can and it still refuses to bear fruit, the only thing you can do is rip it out. That is the only thing you can do. And I believe that that is what the Lord does in his church. There are many in the church who hear the preaching of the Word of God. They witness and testify to the work of the Spirit in and amongst the body of Christ. They see the goodness of the Lord. They understand theology. They understand the Scriptures, but they fail to bear fruit. And that is not a reflection upon the vine. That is their choice, because we've seen that the vine is perfect. The vine dresser is perfect. It is neither of their fault that you are not producing fruit. It is your fault. And the Lord says that this is why branches are removed. This is why branches are removed. Because the reality is, just as Israel was to be a light unto the nations, and they reflected back upon the character and person of God, so too in the church, when so-called believers fail to bear fruit, this reflects back upon Christ. When people who name the name of Christ bear bad fruit or no fruit, then this reflects back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not have it. That is why he removes these branches. And there is a sense, really, that in this passage, obviously he's making a, a distinction between bearing fruit and having no fruit. There are other passages in Scripture which talk about the fact that we can have either good fruit or bad fruit. Effectively, they're saying the same thing. And there is a sense in which we can have no middle ground. There is no place where we can, on the one hand, not be bearing good fruit, but on the other hand, not actually be bearing bad fruit. We can't sit in the middle and be not one or the other. We either produce good fruit or we produce bad fruit. That is what the Lord is saying. In Matthew 12:33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. If you will, turn with me to Luke 13. I just want to show you this here. Show you that there is a specific reason why the Lord does indeed remove certain branches that are unfruitful. Luke 13, you'll see there in verse 6 that this is the parable of the barren fig tree. If you read from verse 6, Jesus says this, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig it around and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Effectively, he's saying, give me another chance to make sure I've done everything necessary in order for this tree to bear fruit. And if it then doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. The context of this begins in verse 1. Who is Jesus talking to? It says there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. Look at this. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He refers to another account where certain people had been judged by God and had died. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so really what's going on here is that he tells them the fact that they need to repent. They need to turn away from their sinful life and their sinful living. And then he refers to them and uses the parable of the barren fig tree to get them to realize that they are not bearing fruit, to get them to realize that they are just like that fig tree. And the Lord is doing all he can in their life in order to help them to bear fruit, but they are refusing to repent. That is the problem, and that is why that tree is barren. And the Lord sends his people into the church to warn people to bear fruit. Again, the branches lack nothing. We lack nothing. We have the Word of God. We hear the preaching of the Word of God. The Spirit of God is here in this church. He is here amongst the believers in this church. And you can see this. You can witness this. You can experience this. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. A well-known passage which doesn't talk about losing your salvation. Hebrews 6 verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. Same thing. Exactly the same thing. The Lord is saying there that these people who have witnessed the work of the Spirit in and amongst the believers in the church, they have understood completely the Word of God. They understand that Jesus has died for them on the cross, and has given them the opportunity to believe in him. When they reject him, the Lord is effectively saying, what more can be done? What more can be done? If they reject the presence of the Spirit right before their eyes, understanding the Word of God, when they turn away from that, the Lord can do no more. the Lord can do no more. It actually goes on and says here, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So those who are true and genuine receive the blessings from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they grow and they bear fruit. But look at the other sort. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's basically saying those same branches or trees that receive the rain, that soak up the ground, on the one hand, some produce fruit and are blessed, yet some produce thorns and are cursed and burned. He's speaking of judgment. And again, beloved, I want to issue you a warning. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. The Lord has gone to the extreme length of sending His Son to die on the cross for you. He's put forth His Spirit within believers in order to testify to you. He enlightens your hearts and your minds that you can understand the gospel. For you to reject this and to not bear fruit is your own fault. You cannot blame the theology in the scriptures. You cannot blame the sovereignty of God. God is here, and you are experiencing and seeing the Word of God lived out here. You see it, you know it's real, and to reject this would be devastating. But unfortunately, beloved, when people persist in the church and they fail to bear fruit, they fail to repent as the scriptures have said, they inevitably walk away. I've been in the church for just 20 years now. Some of you have been in the church much longer than that. And I've seen over those years this same principle happening time and time again. People are in the church. They go through the motions. They're not really born again. They're not really saved. They bear no fruit at all. Sometimes plastic fruit, which looks like fruit, but it's not fruit. And they eventually walk away. And I believe that is the divine hand of the Lord removing them from the body. Because, as we said, His job is to purify the church. His job is to purify the body. 1 John 2:18 and 19 says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is among us, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. A very familiar passage which speaks of the fact that true believers continue on in the faith, but unregenerate people will eventually be taken out of the church. The vine dresser will not have his branches producing bad fruit. The vine dresser will make already fruitful branches more fruitful. It's interesting, the words here, the take away in verse 2 and prunes in verse 2 and clean in verse 3 all have the same root meaning. Literally they mean to take away, to remove, to lift off. But the two words, prunes and clean, effectively say the same thing. They mean to remove for the purpose of purification. So to take off, where he says he takes off those unfruitful branches, has nothing to do with cleansing those particular branches. But when he says he prunes and those in verse 3 who are already clean, that refers to that act as being done for the purpose of keeping those branches pure and clean. It's a purifying work that the Father does. And we need to ask the question, why is it that he prunes the already fruitful branches? It's very simple. It says that there in the text, so that they may bear more fruit. Now in our lives, this is experienced through what? Through discipline, through correction, through trials, through hardships. The Lord brings those things into our lives, and just like a vine dresser cuts off the bad parts of the plant so that the vine can produce healthy, good fruit, so too the Lord does that in our lives. He cuts out of our lives those things, those areas in our lives where we're deficient. The sins that we struggle with and battle with, he forces us to deal with them that we may overcome them. Hebrews 12:5 is that famous passage which speaks about the fact that the Lord disciplines us. If you look there in Hebrews 12:5, I'll read it here. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And you can continue on reading that all the way up to verse 11, effectively saying the same thing. But his point here is that he's speaking now to the fruitful branches. We've seen that the branches which bear no fruit are sadly removed. But the branches that are producing fruit, he prunes. Hebrews 12 is telling us that just as in an earthly situation, a father will discipline a son whom he loves, this should tell the son, and this should tell you here, that he loves you. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't do that which is best for your soul. The Father's loving work is to sanctify us and to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this begin at salvation? Doesn't this begin at salvation? The moment we are saved, we're sanctified, we're set apart. The Spirit enters within us. We're full of the Spirit. We understand God's Word. We love God's Word and we love His people. This is what the Father does. This is His job, to do whatever it takes to purify us. Why? So that we will bear more fruit. And beloved, this kind of growth in a believer's life only ever occurs through trials. It only ever comes through trials. It is funny because on the one hand we pray, Lord, grow me, strengthen me, mature me, help me to become this kind of man or this kind of woman. And the next day a trial comes along and we say, oh, Lord, why has this happened? Take it away. Why is it here? And the Lord must be scratching his head saying, last night you prayed for this and I give you the opportunity to grow and you don't understand why the trial's here. The Lord must be I don't want to say frustrated, but he must wonder what we're thinking. The point of trials is to grow us, is to purify us. James 1 tells us that for this reason we can count it all joy, because we know that God has sovereignly brought that trial into our life in order to give us an opportunity to respond in a God-honoring manner rather than a sinful fleshly one. And when we respond in that God-honoring manner, we go through the trial and we come out the other side having grown, having lent upon the grace of the Lord through that difficulty and that hardship. Next time the trial comes, how do we respond? Again, we submit to the Lord. We patiently endure under the trial and we obey the Lord through that trial. We do not respond in a fleshly manner. And that is how you grow, beloved. You cling to the Word of God and you believe it and you act upon it. That is what growth is and that is your fruit. And beloved, I believe that that is the highest form of worship. You see, when it's easy to obey, when it's very easy for you to obey, there's no credit really in that, is there? Jesus said, what credit is it to you when you love those who love you? There's no credit at all, but it's far harder for you to love your enemy. It's far harder for you to lay aside your will and your desires, which are so strong, which so want to go in this direction. It's so hard for you to lay those aside and to choose to do God's will. Yet when you do that, that is the highest form of worship that you can actually do. To submit your will and your desires, your affections, your passions to the will of God and to say, I will not do this. I will deny myself. I will push those aside and I will do what God wants. That is the highest form of worship, beloved. That is true worship. Listen to what Andrew Murray says regarding this. And I love this passage, this quote that he says here. Andrew Murray, in trial and weakness and trouble, he seeks to bring us low until we learn that grace is all, and to take pleasure in the very thing that brings us and keeps us low. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. His presence filling and satisfying our emptiness becomes the secret of humility that need never fail. The humble man has learned the secret of abiding gladness. The weaker he feels, the lower he sinks, and the greater his humiliations appear, the more power and the presence of Christ are his portion. You see that? When you go through trials and difficulties and hardships, it is there at that moment, in that place, that you experience and come face to face with the grace of God. If you pull yourself out of the trial, if you fail the trial every time, you will never know that grace. You will never experience and know the Lord in that particular way. Beloved, that is how you grow. That is how you grow. That is the Father's work in us to purify us, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ by cutting off the dross, the rubbish that exists in our lives. That is what he tells us. What a blessing. Well, he goes on and he gives us the third reason why it is that we should be overflowing with an abundance of fruit. We've seen that, number one, Jesus Christ is the source of our life. We've also seen that God the Father is actively purifying his church. But the third reason why we should be overflowing with an abundance of fruit is because the Word of God has made us alive. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Does that sound familiar? It does. Just a few pages before in John chapter 13, Jesus said this to the disciples. You remember he was washing the disciples' feet and they protested. They couldn't believe that the Lord himself was doing this. Peter particularly stood up and said, "Lord, you should not be washing my feet." Jesus says, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Then Peter responds and says, "Well, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Wash everything." Jesus says, "He who has bathed need not wash his whole body again, but only his feet." And what he's doing there is talking about salvation. He's saying, if you have already been saved, you don't need to be saved every moment of the day. You are saved, but you need that continual familial forgiveness that 1 John 1:9 talks about, where we come to our Lord and our Savior and we seek his forgiveness. Jesus here is saying, you are already clean. You are already clean. He's speaking specifically to his disciples here, and he refers to the words of good news that he's previously taught them. He's telling them that the Word of God, the words which he has declared to them, is that which has saved them, is that which has cleansed them. And again, it's that same word which means to cut off or to take away in order to purify. It's the same word as to prune. The tense here is the present tense. He says, you are already clean. Right here, right now, you are clean. You stand clean before me right now. And he says, because of the word I've spoken to you, that is in the perfect tense, referring back to something he said in the past, which continues on into the present and further. He says, you are already clean because of the words, the eternal words which I have spoken to you, which will continue on forever. And really, I'm convinced that he tells them this for one specific reason. One specific reason, and that is that in order to press on, in order to abide in the vine, in order to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that they are in the true vine, that they are truly part of that vine, spurs them on to further growth and maturity. You see, when you understand that you are saved, that you are his, you will serve him more, love him more. You will have a drive and a passion in your life which is second to none. Some would argue and say that if a person, Catholics in particular, that if a person believes that they are elect, that they will go off and live a licentious life because they know that they've got fire insurance and they're never going to go to hell, so they can run away and do whatever they want. That is not true. Because if you are truly born again, you will love what God loves and you will hate what he hates. His word will be a delight, not a set of do's and don'ts. It will be an opportunity for you to obey him as Father. So he's telling them this to spur them on. And again, that is the purpose of Hebrews 12. He's telling them that when you see the discipline of the Father in your life, this should encourage you. This should encourage you because that tells you that you are my child and that I, as your Father, love you and care for you. It tells us that he will never leave us. He will only do that which is good for us, that which is for our benefit in order for us to produce more fruit. What about you? How can you know that you are in the vine? Can you know? 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. Dr. MacArthur says this in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. The necessary result of God's saving work is a transformed person. When a soul is redeemed, Christ gives a new heart. Implicit in that change of heart is a new set of desires, a desire to please God, to obey and to reflect his righteousness. If such a change does not occur, there is no reason to think genuine salvation has taken place. You see that? If there isn't a change in desire and heart and affections, then there is reason for you to believe that a true change of heart hasn't occurred. That is what he's saying there. But beloved, you do need to know that you are saved. You do need to have assurance of salvation if you are to press on in and for the kingdom of God. It should spur you on to produce more fruit. So not only can we produce an abundance of fruit because Jesus Christ is the source of our life, not only because God the Father is actively purifying his church, and not only because the Word of God has made us alive, but the fourth reason why our lives should be overflowing with an abundance of fruit is that we can and must abide in the vine. We can, it is possible, and we must, it is commanded, abide in the vine. He says there in verse 4, on our final point, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Very simple. If you cut a branch off, what happens? It looks like it's alive for a little while, but eventually it dies, it withers. The Lord is saying that you abiding in Christ is tantamount to you being attached to that vine. And when you fail to abide, you have somehow detached yourself from the source of life. And that is why you will wither. That is why you are lifeless, without joy, without passion. And that is why he commands it. He's saying if you are redeemed, if you are God's chosen people, if you have been saved, then you must abide because you must be producing fruit because you are born again. But again, beloved, many Christians are apathetic. Many have no joy, no zeal, no passion, no fire, no drive for God. Their lives are powerless, their lives are weak, and they are just going through the motions. And again, the problem is not the vine, nor is it the vine dresser. It is your choice not to abide. It is your choice not to abide. I remember when we started this church some 13 years ago, we came from a church which was somewhat legalistic. If you were to serve, you almost had to meet a certain criteria and come to a certain standard. And consequently, when we left that church, we started this church, people were coming from that previous church and they were free to serve. They were free to use their gifts in any way they wanted. And what was happening was that these people were full of joy. They were full of happiness. There was passion, there was drive, and there was zeal. And do you know what was happening from that testimony? Outside of the church, I can count so many instances where people would say, oh, I would love to come to your church. I would love to be there. It sounds great. There are so many amazing things happening. Why? Because this was happening. People were abiding in Christ. People were using their gifts. They were full of life and joy. And it was infectious and it was contagious. And everyone wanted to be a part of that. That's what it means to abide. To abide in Christ means that you cling to him as your source of hope. To abide in Christ means that you make him the center of your life, the very center of your life. He consumes your thoughts and possesses your time. Make him and his words the center of your thought processes, the very filter of your decision making. Run to him for counsel. Seek him out for strength and nourishment. That's what it means to abide. Everything you do, think, say, feel, hear, or understand has to be filtered through the Word of God. That's what it means to treasure Christ, to abide in him, cling to his Word and obey it. You see, many run the race, and the race is difficult, isn't it? The race is very, very hard. There are many trials and obstacles. Many run the race and try and run the race, and they do not abide in Christ. It is difficult enough as it is. It is very difficult. And the consequences of doing that are that temptation is almost impossible to resist. The world becomes more attractive than ever. His thoughts are not your thoughts. And doing his will, and particularly submitting through trials, is not even in the scope of your mind. It's not even close to being on your radar. You see, walking the Christian walk requires your all. Scripture refers to the Christian walk as that which an athlete does. Refers to them as a hard-working farmer, a soldier, an athlete. It requires toil, effort, discipline, self-control. It is not for the weak. It is not for the faint-hearted. You must abide in Christ. Many run to the world. Many run to this world and are distracted by the things of the world. And I understand how easily this happens. We have to work hard at cutting things out of our lives which distract us. And beloved, isn't this amazing that when we don't abide in Christ and we seek after worldly pursuits to make us content, how do we feel? We feel miserable. We feel discontent, and we can find ourselves running from one quick fix to the next, to the next, to the next, and then back, and then start again. And if you look back over your life, you will see that this has been a pattern in your life. And you are miserable, and you are discontent. And I want to say that because you're not abiding in Christ, and you are discontent, that is fantastic. That is great. Because imagine you weren't discontent. Imagine you weren't abiding in Christ, yet the world perfectly satisfied you. The amusements and pleasures of this world made you perfectly content. What a horrible place to be. And I believe that if you are truly born again, the Lord will make you the most miserable of people if you aren't abiding in Him. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to worship Him. He wants you to abide in Him, to find joy in Him and satisfaction in Him. That is why He does this. I want to finish up with one final passage, 2 Peter 1, 3, if you'll turn there with me. Looking at verse 3 to 11, says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says right there in the passage, right at the start, you've been given everything necessary for life and godliness, verse 3. He goes on and says that is true, but at the same time, you as a born-again person cannot just fold your arms and expect that this sanctifying work or this abiding work happens by osmosis. Look at the list. Self-control, knowledge, faith, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and you need to increase in these things. And he says you will never be unfruitful. You will never be unfruitful. Beloved, the only reason why you are slothful, why you are without zeal and without joy and without passion and lacking in fruit is not because of the vine nor the vine dresser. It is your choice not to abide. Will you abide? Will you abide? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for this opportunity which is ours to come before you this morning. And Father, my heart goes out to the many people here who are possibly going through the motions, who are possibly here because they have to be, perhaps teens who come because their parents make them, who would rather be somewhere else if they had the choice or the ability to be somewhere else. Father, we understand that such ones will eventually walk away if they do not follow you. Bring them to repentance, Lord. Help them to see that they can be part of the vine by bearing fruits worthy of repentance, that they will demonstrate true faith in you when they act upon your word, when they believe it, and when they turn to you in faithful repentance. Father, may you cause them to be soft in their hearts towards you. And Father, for those who truly are born again, who are already clean, who are already bearing fruit, may we bear fruit in abundance. Father, we pray that you will cause this truth to be sown into our hearts. May we realize what we have in you, the true vine and the vine dresser, our Father. Father, may you continue your sanctifying work in us that we may bear more fruit for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.